We're in the third chapter of the book of Romans. The third chapter of Romans is an interesting chapter. Some of it is very familiar, and some of it is, in my mind, it's rather difficult. Now, the whole total impact is not difficult, but there's one or two little points in here that caused me to say, wonder why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say that. But we'll just deal with it when we come to it, and that's the way we'll deal with it. If we can get my wife in the house, we'll have a start. Did everybody notice that Andy Hampton was on the premises as we came in? He's got a boot. Now, when I heard he had a boot, my question was it a verb or was it a noun? But we're glad he's out and about walking. And Brother Bob Brown went back and had some post-surgical work done and had a little blood pressure problem. And they put him in the hospital for an hour or two and then sent him home. But we're glad he's home and hope that he is doing well. I got a text from my sister this morning who lives in Abilene and goes to Hillcrest, where Tommy and Margaret Ivy go to church. And she said, she didn't know if I knew it or not, but Margaret Ivy's brother is in the Arlington area, and he has been admitted to hospice. And so we need to keep the Margaret's family. Keep them in our prayers. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine and for the changing of seasons. And we recognize this as a mark of your faithfulness in what you have said that will happen and continues to happen. Father, we're thankful for the ones that are gathered at this time to study this portion of the scriptures. We pray that we might understand it, that we might have a better understanding of your will. We pray that you would be with those that we have mentioned, that are aware of, that are having difficulties in life because of health, because of things that, like in the Ivy family, we pray that you'd be with Margaret and her family as they deal with this problem that her brother is experiencing. We pray that you'd be with them. We pray that you'd be with us as we prepare for the campaign next month. We pray that you would give us a zeal to be involved and to glorify your name in this way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember as we closed the lesson, it's been 2 weeks ago, and we were in the second chapter in verse 28 and 29, and those verses say, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Now that last little phrase there, we made the point, or tried to bring out the idea, that the word Judah means praised. And you can read back in the Old Testament where when Judah was born, and how that, and the things that Jacob said about Judah and the praise that was involved. And so Paul is inspired to do a little word play on that word in as in this section of the book of Romans. And so we want to be Jews. Isn't that right? We want to be Jews, meaning we want to be praised of God because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's basically what the significance of that. His praise is not from man, but from God. That last statement there. And that's what I was trying to emphasize as we pick up in that thought and come into the third chapter. And the question is, what advantage has the Jew? Well, now we've changed the Jew from the true Jew. We're back now talking about the Jewish nation, the Jews of the first century and prior, and we could say since that time also. What advantage is there, it has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? That's the question. Now, the Jews, you remember, especially from your study of, from our study of the life of Christ, and they were, and what John the Baptist said about them, about the Jews, and what Jesus said about them. The Jews were very proud of the fact that they were Jews. They were the chosen people. But whenever they thought of chosen people, they thought of being blessed and being, it was a privilege, but they didn't recognize that being a Jew meant a responsibility that they had toward God. And that was the hypocrite idea. That's when Jesus called them hypocrites. And that is basically what he's referring to. That they had things twisted around. They were sure that their physical race and the sign of the covenant of God, that is circumcision, was all that they needed. Interesting to read some of the commentaries and what they've said about the attitude. They said that that Abraham stands at the gates of hell, and if any. Intervene there and keep them from going in because they're Jews. And that's the only reason, you see. Is inspired to, well, it's part of the actual debate where there's two people meeting talking about. But a speaker will set up. And forth, and they are disputing, are discussing this matter. And as I looked at it, as I thought about it, that as Paul is inspired to write this, I'm sure that he has in his mind, in his background, back over in Jerusalem, you remember in the sixth chapter of Acts, in verses 8 through 10, the man Stephen was going to the synagogues in Jerusalem and teaching Jesus, and was disputing with the Jews about this thing. And he says that he went to the synagogue of the Libertines and of the, and he named several different places. Then he says, and of the Cilicians, those of Cilicia. Well, where is Tarsus? It's in Cilicia. And so more than likely, Saul, the young man Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, was probably in that group and hearing this discussion, maybe even taking part in the discussion with Stephen. You remember he was there and he was agreeing to the execution, the stoning of Stephen. But Saul may have been that part of that group who could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. But there's more to it than that. Paul had been going all over the Roman Empire, and everywhere he would go, he would stop in at the Jewish synagogue, because there were people who believed in God and that would be ready and prepared to hear the gospel. And so he would be in a discussion and probably had heard these same arguments made time and time again in the synagogues. Why be circumcised if it did not ensure salvation? And he come to the second verse, and Paul begins his part in the debate. He says, much in every way. Actually, the literal translation of that phrase there is, first of all. Remember, Paul likes to use that phrase. He's used it several times. We've noted he'll say, first of all. And what he means is, it's the most important part is this right here. And he's not going to list anything else. He's just going to say, this is the most important thing, and he's going to talk about it. And so he says here, first of all, that the chief advantage was the fact that they had the oracles of God. Now this word, this translated oracles, is very much akin to the word logos, which means the word. You remember John starts his gospel, in the beginning was the word. Well, the logia is a form of that particular word, and it is the oracles. Whenever God said something to the people, this was an oracle. Now, the word oracle in the Greek language referred to other things in paganism as well, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the oracles of God were, well, as we understand it, it's the whole Old Testament. Now, in particular, the Ten Commandments. You remember that God Himself wrote on the tables of stone the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses, and Moses gave them to the people. There was an oracle, if ever there was an oracle. From our standpoint, though, the whole Old Testament are the oracles of God. There is a personal responsibility. When you hear the message of God, there is a personal responsibility to live a life that is revealed in the oracle. Now then, I think at this particular point in our discussion, it's good to go back and notice what Jesus said in his conversation with the lawyer in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. It says, and one of them, that is one of the Pharisees, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, what does that mean, to test him? Well, you can think of several different things, but in our context of what we're talking about right now, we'll make it specific in one way. And the question is, which is the great commandment of the law? Now, if you're a Jew and you have you think that just because you're a Jew and are circumcised that you've got a free pass into heaven, then why bring up this question of what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answers it. He says, and he said to him, that's Jesus said to the lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And a second, now this is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the basis. This is the principle on which all the law hung. And so we'll think about that in this connection. The lawyer, he says, was trying to test him. He was trying to trick him, if you please, into saying something that would that he could refuse or refute in the idea that he was against the Jewish idea of guaranteed salvation because of who you were rather than what your spirit was and what your attitude and what you were doing was. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" You know, we hadn't read the text yet, so why don't we just keep on reading right here for a little way, and then we'll come back and talk about it. So we're in the middle of this mental debate that Paul is writing right now. He says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" And he uses this term, "by no means." The old King James Version said, "God forbid." Many other translations also use that phrase, "God forbid." We'll talk about that in a minute. He says, "Let God be true, though. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us?" Paul says, "I speak in a human way." By no means, he repeats that statement, "God forbid," or "by no means." "For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" Now, you see the debate that's going on. We've got this man making these statements, and Paul is making a reply to them. And the debate continues. It says, "And why not do evil that good may come?" And then Paul says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And then I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick up that later on. When you get to this verse 3, that's where we're going back to. This idea that God is faithful, and he's given me a law, and I have not kept the law, does that have anything to do with nothing to do with it whatsoever? This little phrase that's translated "God forbid" or it's an interesting little phrase. A little English, a little grammar. The mode where you're just talking, and then there's the passive. That's where the subject is involved in the verb, and then there is the and it's not a direct statement of truth, but is. It is the idea of I want this, or I pray that this is the way that's going to happen. That's kind of the idea in it, and that's where when Paul uses this verb with a negative, me genoito, he's saying it's may this never be. That's a prayer. Who answers prayer? God answers prayer. So the old King James Version translator says, "God forbid." That's where the God comes in. You know, it's a prayer, and the prayer is to God, and so it's implied in the Greek, but it's not there directly. And so you've got to look here in the middle of page 2. It's sometimes translated, "Let it not be, may it never be." Those are different ideas that men have put into this particular word. And I'm back in Luke, the 20th chapter in verse 16. It's used. Here, it is to think that God had said something and that he couldn't thought of. Don't even think that way. It's impossible for God to lie. 1 and 2. And Hebrews 6 and 18, you know, it all these verses say in no uncertain terms, it's impossible. God cannot lie. God being God is trustworthy. He is faithful to whatever he said. When you study mathematics, you have axioms. You know, that's something that's accepted as true. That's just, no, you can't even deal with it. It's just not that way. Paul quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4, now, I'm not going to go into the fact that Paul quotes from the Greek translation and not from the Hebrew, but let's make a principle right here to think about. And in our own life, in our own living the Christian life and dealing with the control or influence God's way of life. It doesn't matter what people say. Life is blessed. God said that life is to be respected because man, God said it. And so we live by that. It doesn't matter what anybody else says, whether they have got a doctor's degree or whether they've got a sociological degree. Or a lawyer's degree, it doesn't matter. Truth is truth. And we live according to what God has said. And God has made some statements right now. It's about the matter of salvation. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says about it. If God said it, it's true. Look at verse 5. It serves to show that the righteousness of God. What shall we say? This is a truth. If you remember in the first in verse 17, after saying that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The righteousness of God is revealed out of faith, into faith, shall live by faith. Or the one who is righteous by faith shall live. Different translations of that same word. That's Habakkuk, the second chapter, three times in the New Testament. How is the righteousness of God revealed? It's revealed in the gospel. What does the gospel do? What does it involve? The gospel is involved man's sin and God's taking care of it. Shows how good and blessed and righteous God is. Well, if that be the case, then let's sin some more so God can be found. Doesn't that stand to reason? Now, Paul has heard this. Maybe he's even thought about it in his own past life, that this is the way that the Jew would think. So God, what shall we say? Shall we say that God is unrighteous if he inflicts wrath on anyone? That is the right thing for him to do. Well, is it ever right for him to render his wrath on anybody? And Paul said, I'm speaking like a human being. That's what he says in verse 5. I speak in a human way. And then in verse 6, he uses that strong statement again, by no means, God forbid, meganoito. If that be true, if it be unrighteous for God to exercise his wrath on unrighteousness that is not changed by faith, then how could he ever judge the world? Now, here's another axiom. Everybody knows that there's going to be a judgment at the end of time. how could God judge the world if what he said in verse 4 is true? But in verse 7 he says, but if through my lie, that is through my falsehood, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Well, he's speaking in the sense that God is judging individuals who do not have faith. Back over, well, as we will continue on in our study, when we get to the sixth chapter, in verse 1, he brings this idea up again of, you know, let's go ahead and sin, and so that God can be even greater in forgiving my sin. If you've got more sin to forgive, if I got more sin to be forgiven, then God will be, his glory will abound more if he forgives me if I'm a worse sinner. Why not do evil that good may come is the question. And he says, some people slanderously charge us with saying this, but their condemnation is just. He brings it back around in the same light as he's just been talking about. God will exercise his condemnation on them. So the debate continues in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. Now, this is not the same statement, you know, not the same phrase that he used earlier, but it's still a strong statement. No, not at all. He says, we've already gone through all of this. Back in the first and second chapters, you remember from first chapter, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, he talked about the Gentiles and how they were under sin. And then in the second chapter, he talks about the Jews without naming them at first, but then brings them, their name in at, toward the end, that they are under sin also. And then makes some statements. And there are several passages of Scripture. I've listed them there on page 3. In the middle of the page, Psalm 14 and Psalm 5 and 140 verse 3. And just several different places. And it looks like he's just kind of randomly going through the Scriptures and picking out passages of Scripture, and he strings them all together. And this was a common way of rabbinical teaching, preaching. They would string scriptures together to make their point, and it was called a karaz, which simply means a string of pearls. A string of pearls. I seem like I've heard that phrase before. But anyway, that's what they would do. And so Paul strings all these pearls together here, but they're not very pretty pearls. Listen to them. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. Now, what has he said? For we have charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the whole world. None righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What an ugly picture he has painted here, and picked it out of the Scriptures, and he's applying it to the Jew and to the Greek. That's to the Jew and the Gentiles. That's to you and me. You know, as you read this, and I'm not trying to be partisan or political, but you look at our culture today, all of these elements are here. I'm not saying that everybody is guilty of everything here, but you can see it all over. You can look in the world in general, in every culture, And you see elements of this right now, and more than we'd like to think. I want to dwell particularly on this 18th verse. It says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." I've mentioned this word, and in recent years, it's kind of become my hobby to dwell on this idea. The word eusebia is translated godliness. It's found most of all in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and 1st and 2nd Peter. That's where it's found most of all. But the idea of the root idea of this word is fear. It is the reverence. That's where it all begins. That I recognize that I'm the Creator, and there is the Creator, and He has all power, and I have no power. And I'm in complete subjection. I'm completely under Him, and that ought to make me afraid. I ought to fear not to learn His will and try to do it. That's what it ought to impel me to do. But if I don't recognize God, if I don't fear Him, then what does that leave for me? You know, there's no fear before their eyes. Therefore, all these things that go before it are possible, and even in some circles would be desirable. You know, I'll make my way, and I'll do what I want to when I want to. And if it makes me happy, I'm going to do it. And if you get in my way, you're going to suffer for it. And you can just see it all over the world today. So, it's a bad situation. We use this passage, these passages right here. If you've ever done, if you've ever done any evangelistic work and studied and followed any organized preaching of the gospel, you're going to come and use this to emphasize the need for salvation, the need to do something about it. And we know that the beginning of our acts of, you know, of obedient faith is baptism. So we'll use this passage right here to say we need to be involved in this. Look at verse 19. This verse, verse 8. I've lost my place. Let me find it. I need to turn my page. That's why I can't find my place. I'm right at the bottom of page 3 and ready to start 4. Verse 19. Look what it says. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." The broad general idea of that verse is crystal clear, but it confuses me just a little bit. Bill, you want to help me on this? look at it just a minute before I let you talk. He says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." I can understand. If the law was given to the Jews are under the law. And I don't know whether I don't think I got it here, but I did look up some passages of Scripture that says, you know, when Moses gave the law to the people, he says, he's speaking to you. He's not speaking to anybody else. He's speaking to you. The law was given to a specific group of people at a particular time, not to everybody. God was using these people. And so when he says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law," I can understand that. And then the next phrase is, "so that every mouth may be stopped." We're getting pretty broad there. Bill.
But then God has always had a law. In fact, in chapter 2, we've already looked at it. The Gentiles were under a law as well. So when he says law, does it just mean law in general? When he's talking about the law that was given to the Jews, the Gentiles were also under a law, and the whole world will be silenced. Depending upon the law that was given to them, the Gentiles were given
That's right.
Did he know that it was wrong to murder his brother? Sure, he don't know the law.
Yeah.
That's right.
And since you brought that up, what was the argument about that it involved the killing of the brother? There was a sacrifice. And the sacrifice would mean that there's been a revelation of what God wants here in worship to him. And so there's revelation of right and wrong, which would involve a law. You're right. You're exactly right. But I think in the context here, well, maybe it's my menseness that makes it difficult for me. When he says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be accountable to God. Well, he's already said, like you mentioned in chapter 1, 18 through where we are right now, he's talked about the fact that everybody is responsible. Everybody is responsible. And the whole world is accountable to God. They have no excuse. That's what one in... There's no excuse. It's 1 in, 18, 19 or 18 somewhere. Yeah, it's at that first chapter. You can find it right there. So, look at verses 21 through 23. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Now, anytime the article V comes before law, I think of law of Moses. I haven't checked to see if that is true right here or not. But the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. And then when he says, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, I think of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets. That's all the Old Testament. They bear witness to the fact that God's righteousness is manifest in the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let me ask you this question. Jesus came into the world to live as a man. How do we know that he was a good man? What did he do that manifested his goodness? He went about doing good. How do people know what was good? Well, as we continue to read down here, we haven't read these verses right here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his... I stopped in my notes at verse 23 right there, didn't I? And we want to stop there because I want to develop this idea of justification, grace, redemption, propitiation next week, because we ain't got time to talk about it today. I didn't think we'd have time to talk about it today. Actually, I've got 2 minutes before the first bell. So we need to think about this. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law by living according to the principles upon which the law was founded. That's what I was trying to get manifested, the goodness of Christ. He lived and kept the law perfectly. Didn't he? Law, and look at the life of Christ and say, there is what it's all about. That's what I ought to be. But they didn't look. They didn't understand the law. They didn't. Now, on occasion, Jesus set aside a specific commandment of the law in order that love and mercy might be manifested. Amuses me that when Jesus was in the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and everybody was looking to see if he's going to heal him or not. And I'm thinking about the Mark's account of this. And what does the scripture say? Jesus asked the question, is it right to do good on the Sabbath day or not? And what did everybody do? They wouldn't say a word. And Mark says that Jesus looked around with anger. He was very strong in what he said. He went around and looked around with anger and told the man, stretch out your hand. See, he did good, even though it was the Sabbath day, and nobody would recognize the fact that he ought to do good on the Sabbath day. Now, they'd pull the ox out of the ditch, but they'd let the man die before they'd treat him, you know, give him any medicine, because that'd be practicing doctrine. The good news of salvation by faith in Jesus reveals the righteousness of God out of faith into faith. Going back to verse 1, I said, a man who is righteous. Now, I've kind of elaborated and made an expanded translation here. Or not translation, a commentary. Because God gave it to him, shall live by faith. This is true for the Gentile as well as for the Jew. We're all saved. We're using Romans, and we're pointing to things that we're going to get to later on. But do you remember what Romans 10, verse 4 says? Look at that one. Romans 10, verse 4. It says, for Christ is the end of the law on the cross, and he made this statement, it is finished. And then he died. What was finished? Well, everything that he came to do was finished. But in the bigger context, it's over with as being the means of showing God's righteousness. Jesus is now the manifest. He is, you know, he is the end. He's the fulfillment. He's the termination of the law of Moses. And this is certainly, the first bell is rung. I'm going to give you a couple minutes back, and you can have some fellowship. And we'll pick up right here next time. And there's these words that we mentioned here at the end of the chapter, you know, justification. I know what Bob says, just as if I never sinned. But I want to get into a little more deeper. I want to try to develop that idea just a little bit more. And the idea of grace, we're going to touch on that again. And what does it mean to be redemption? Redeem means to be brought back. Who got the money? Or was any money involved? You know, propitiation, what in the world does that mean? I don't use that in my everyday conversation, propitiation. We need to talk about that just a little bit. This idea that God is just, that he is righteous, and he is the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. If God is the one that does this, why are we so tied up in trying to judge everybody else and say, you're not right, and you're not right, and I'm I'm doing the best I can, so God's going to be okay with me. We need to think about that. So we'll pick up there next week, the Lord willing, and we'll continue on in this great book of Romans. Thank you very much for your attention today.